The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who seek the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's bow our heads together and ask for his help. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. Give us eyes to see wondrous things, we pray. Deal bountifully with us, that we may live and keep your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue in our series in Ecclesiastes this morning, we come to a passage that when I read it the first time, it seemed to me similar to what you read in the book of Proverbs. That was the impression that it gave me. And upon just the first time I read it, it just seemed like a loosely connected collection of Proverbs, dealing with various things. But as I was reading it and studying the text and looking at it within the context, and I think we all know this, it's important when you're reading the Bible that you consider the context, I recognized, and some of the commentators I was reading helped me to recognize, that really what Solomon is doing here is responding to a question that he asked in the previous chapter, right at the end of chapter 6. So he asks this question in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12. He says, "For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow?" So that's the question he asks. Who knows what is good? Who knows what is good? And what he's doing in chapter 7 is answering that question. He's showing us what is good. What is good for a man? And he begins with a very short answer to that question. What is good? A good name. And I think that actually serves as a subtitle for all of the Proverbs, all of the wise sayings that follow. He's describing to us the importance of a good name. And in Scripture, a good name carries the idea of good character, of wise character, of integrity of character. And what Solomon is teaching us in these verses that we have before us today is what good character looks like on the one hand, but also how do we cultivate, how do we build a good character? And what he's doing in the first four verses, verses 1 to 4, is showing us how we can cultivate good character. And initially, his recommendation, his advice to us is startling. But he says, simply put, go to a funeral. Going to the house of mourning will make you wise. It will exercise your heart in such a way that it will set it right. It will actually bring with it gladness. Sadness on the face makes the heart glad, he says. So that's the first. That's his first word of counsel. As we're thinking about how do we make a good name for ourselves, how do we grow in wisdom and wise character, he says, go to the house of mourning. And then in verses 5 to 12, what he's doing there is just giving us a description of a person with a good name or a person with wise character. And I want to highlight three things that he says there. He says, such a person with a good name, with good character, listens to the rebuke of the wise. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says, such a person has a patient spirit. Patient and spirit. And the third thing he says is, a person with a good name, with good character, trusts in God's providence. Studies God's providence and trusts in God's providence. So that's what I want to consider this morning. And I'm actually going to begin at the second part, that description that he gives us of a person with wise character and those three characteristics that he gives us. And then I want to reflect on the significance of the heart of the wise in the house of mourning and think about what our view of death is. And notice that this is one of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. It comes up again and again, the question of death and how we think about death. And as I was reflecting on this passage, I was also thinking about the fact that this is a question in our culture today. It's a question in the halls of power, the question of euthanasia. It's very much a question on people's minds today, death, and how we think about death. So I read a lot about that this week, and I have to say it's depressing. And I'm going to give you some of that today, and it is depressing. So I'm just warning you ahead of time. I know it's Palm Sunday, and it's a time of celebration, but Solomon does invite us to the house of mourning this morning, and I think we need to go there and think about those things. But first, I want to consider what Solomon has to say about the person with a good name, a person with good character, wise character. And the first thing he says about such a person is he or she listens to the rebuke of the wise. Look at verses 5 and 6. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. And if you read through the wisdom literature of the Bible, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you'll find there a frequent exhortation, a frequent word of counsel to listen to words of rebuke, listen to words of correction. And I myself have been rebuked in my lifetime, often by my dad or an older person in the church growing up, and usually it was because I had an inflated opinion of myself. I was confident in my own opinions and my views or convictions about something. And those convictions, while sometimes right, were foolish in the sense that I didn't appreciate kind of the a broader sense of things. I didn't appreciate how other people saw things. And thankfully, there were people in my church that called me out and said, hey, this is actually how you're coming across, or you haven't considered this. Be careful how you're communicating that. And words of rebuke hurt. They do. But they're for our good. And we need to listen to words of rebuke. And notice from the wise, not just any word of rebuke from anybody, but words of rebuke from a wise person, a wise, mature person, someone old in the faith. And the effect of listening to a word of rebuke is that it sharpens us, it strengthens us, it edifies us. It helps us cultivate stronger character, more mature character. So this is why Solomon counsels, listen to the rebuke of the wise. And we are blessed in this church with older, wiser Christians. And I encourage you to get to know them and listen to them. This is what Proverbs 15:31 says, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." And we are among the wise here. And every once in a while, and I think tomorrow morning, I will have breakfast with Gordon Stimers. And you can ask Gordon. I don't say too much when we have breakfast. I listen. So we need to listen to the words of the wise. That will strengthen and build and sharpen our character. Now, a second thing that Solomon notes here is that a person with a good name, with good character, is patient in spirit. Look at verses 8 to 10. "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." So a person with a good name, with good character, is a person who is patient in spirit. And again, the Bible talks a lot about patience. And patience carries with it the idea of long-suffering, of endurance, of perseverance, of forbearance. And a good person is patient. He or she perseveres. And patience in Scripture is always connected to hope. And we're not just sort of blindly patient. We're wisely patient, and we're patient in hope. And notice that Solomon asks us to think about the end of a thing, to think about the end of things. And that's actually the basis, the context for our patience, the fact that God has shown us the end of things, revealed to us the end of things. So we don't hope blindly. We hope in the sure knowledge of what God will do. And Solomon says the end is better. And God's word reveals to us, shows us that, yes, indeed, the end is better. Where are things heading? Things are heading to the fulfillment of God's purposes in history, which are good purposes. The restoration and renewal of all things. Our own resurrection. A final judgment on sin and death and evil. And think of those wonderful pictures that we have in the book of Revelation of the new heavens and the new earth, and death will be no more, and no more crying, and no more pain, and no more mourning and sadness, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. That's the picture of hope that we have in Scripture. And so Solomon says, thinking about the end, knowing that the end is better, be patient in spirit. And even as we endure different trials and tribulations, we do so in the knowledge of what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28, that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. And so the basis of our patience, the basis of our hope, is God's own word, God's word to us. We rest in that. We know that. And notice that Solomon will make a contrast between the patient person on the one hand and a proud person. Patient in spirit being proud in spirit. So this is a warning. If you are sometimes impatient, and that leads to anger. Notice he talks about anger here. That's actually evidence that's symptomatic of pride. It's very helpful how the wisdom literature will diagnose our souls. And if you're prone to impatience, if you're prone to anger, the significance of that is actually there's pride behind that. And behind that is actually a lack of hope, a lack of trust in God's providence and what he's doing in history. And notice that Solomon will then go on to talk about that, God's providence in history. And this is the basis of our patience. This is why we wait. So I'll just jump ahead to the last two verses, but look what he says there, verses 13 and 14. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Now, Solomon recognizes that in life there'll be times of prosperity, there'll be times of adversity. Again, the Apostle Paul himself says, "I've experienced times of plenty, times of want, times of prosperity, times of adversity." And Solomon tells us how we should respond in those situations. So in times of prosperity, how do we respond to that? He says, be joyful. Rejoice in that. Give thanks. Praise God. And then in times of adversity, notice what he says there. Consider. In times of adversity, consider. It's a call to prayerful consideration about what is going on, about your circumstances. And consider what, then, is the question. So what is it we're considering in times of adversity? Well, he says it right at the beginning of verse 13 there. Consider the work of God. And recognize your limitations. Recognize that what he has made straight, you can't make crooked. What he's made crooked, you can't make straight. There's a recognition of his power, his providence. He's doing what he's doing. A recognition of your own limitations. And I think there's a warning to here that we don't try and analyze and explain what God is doing. And I'm reminded here of the experience of Job. This is precisely what Job's counselors, his friends, were doing. You'll remember that tremendous adversity that he experienced. And his friends came to him and they tried to explain what was going on. Here's what's happening. But maybe his only true friend was Elihu. And Elihu simply said, O Job, this is Job 37 verse 14, hear this, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Consider. In adversity, consider. And this is what Elihu said to Job. Consider the wondrous works of God. And we have a warning in Scripture in Psalm 106, which gives us a history of the people of salvation. And it talks about the rebellion of the people of Israel in the Exodus. And it says this about them. Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in the wilderness, did not consider your wondrous works. Notice that. Did not consider your wondrous works. But then it goes on. The second half of that verse says, they did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. So in adversity, consider, but don't just consider God's wondrous works, his majesty, his power, his providence. It also means remember. Remember his steadfast love. And this is what Job discovered as he considered the wondrous works of God. This is what James tells us, actually. James chapter 5, verse 11. James reminds us, you have heard of the perseverance, the patience of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Sometimes the mercies of God are hidden. And you hear people sometimes use that expression, that phrase, the hidden mercies of God. But this is one of the reasons why in adversity we consider. Consider what? Consider God's mercy, his compassion. Remember his steadfast love. Consider the mercies of God. And sometimes his mercies are hidden. So in times of adversity, we stop, we consider, we pray, and we look for his mercy. And we find his mercy. And I think, too, this is partly why Solomon warns us, don't think about the former days, that they were better. In times of adversity, the right response is not to think, well, it used to be better back then. Older generations, it was better then. Because what that will do is actually prevent you from recognizing the mercies of God in your present circumstances. So look for the mercies of God in your present circumstances. Don't just say, oh, it was better then. Solomon said it's not wise to do that. It's foolish to do that. So that's the character sketch Solomon gives us of a person with a good name. It's a person who listens to the rebuke of the wise. This requires humility. It's a person who is patient in spirit, not proud. Again, a humble person, a person who submits to God's providence, who recognizes what God is doing, but does so in the hope that God is working all things for good. And such a person then rests, trusts in God's providence. So that's the character sketch of a good person, but Solomon actually shows us, how do we cultivate such character? How do we do that? And that's where the first four verses come in. Solomon tells us that the best way to exercise your heart, to set it right, is to go to a funeral, to go to the house of mourning, to think about death, to consider death. And so that's where we go now. Let me reread those verses. Verses 1 to 4. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Or another way to translate that, the heart is made better, or the heart is made right. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So Solomon says, go to the house of mourning. Go to a funeral, because at a funeral you are confronted with death. And you're forced to consider death, think about death. You're confronted with your own mortality. And at funerals then, there's really no place for pride at a funeral. Funerals cultivate humility in us. Funerals cause us to think about God's providence. What is God doing? Why did this happen? Causes us to consider. Funerals remind us of our future. They cause us to be patient in hope, to think about the hope that we have. The hope of heaven, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of new creation. So this is why Solomon says, don't avoid going to a funeral. Now, there's nothing wrong with the day of birth. There's nothing wrong with the celebration of birthdays, with wedding receptions, and these kinds of things. That's the house of feasting. And that's okay. Those are good things. What Solomon is saying, if you're just always doing that and you're avoiding recognizing the presence of suffering and death, and you're avoiding funerals, you never go to the house of mourning. What he's saying actually is you'll become a shallow person. Because a birthday party or a wedding reception, those events don't cut to your heart. They don't confront you with these deeper questions of life. So he's saying go to a funeral because that and lay it to heart. Think about the end of all human beings. Think about death. Lay it to heart. And that's why he says sadness, mourning, will actually make the heart right, will make the heart better. Now, notice he also says the day of death is better. And that's a shocking statement. That's surprising that he says that. The day of death is better than the day of birth. But again, I think this is an area where, as we think about death, we discover the hidden mercies of God in death. And let's remember that the Apostle Paul himself, both in 2 Corinthians 5, which is a longer passage, but I recommend you read that because there he reflects on the hope we have in death and the hidden mercies of death. But even in Philippians 1, which I will read, verses 21 to 23, I think these are well-known words from Paul. He says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So Paul is saying the same thing that Solomon is saying here. He's saying death is better. And the question we might ask then, well, why? Why does Scripture say this about death? Because on the one hand, Scripture says that death is our enemy. It's the last enemy. Death is something that is contrary to God's creation. And we read in the book of Revelation that death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And there'll be that wonderful declaration from the one seated on the throne, death will be no more. So death is the last enemy. And yet, there's a hidden mercy in death. And Scripture also talks positively about death. Death is better. The day of death is better than the day of life. And the reason for that is because death is the means by which we are released from the sin and the suffering and the trials and the tribulations and the vanity of this life under the sun. And that's partly what Solomon has been reflecting on throughout this book. The suffering, the futility, the frustration of life under the sun, life in a fallen world. At death, we're released from sin. We're released from evil. We're released from temptation. That's why death is better. And actually, God's pronouncement of death in the garden for disobedience, there was a mercy in that. Could you imagine living forever in this world? So that was God's mercy that he brought death into the world. And also, in death, we have rest. And it's important to think about that, the way the Bible talks about death and rest. And historically, through in the early centuries of the church and in the Middle Ages, you would often find inscribed on tombstones, in Latin, Requiem in Pacem, rest in peace. And I'm reminded of this in Halloween when our neighbors, who for some reason, there's a few people on our street that decide that this is something worth getting the whole family involved on a Saturday morning in late September. All the kids are out there and they literally re-landscape their whole front yard, cover it in burlap and everything, and create cemeteries and all kinds of ghoulish things. And I have to like reroute my drive home so I don't drive by that and my kids see it. Anyways, on those tombstones, it says R.I.P. and I'm reminded, rest in peace. And we die in the hope of resurrection. And in Scripture, actually, the New Testament, death is called sleep. And that's not a euphemism. It's a more accurate term, sleep. And in the ancient world where the Romans, the Greeks and the Romans buried their dead, they called that place the necropolis, the city of the dead. But the Christians called it a cemetery, which literally means the place of the sleepers, a dormitory. It's the place where we rest, where we sleep, and we sleep in peace. And peace in Scripture is shalom. It's not just the absence of conflict, it's the fullness of God's blessing, the fullness of His presence. And so death is rest. It's rest. And we're resting in the hope of resurrection. We're resting, we're sleeping in the knowledge that we will be awakened. We will be resurrected. And so Scripture talks about death as rest, and we die in the hope of that rest, in the knowledge of that rest, that we rest in peace. And where we go to rest is the house of the Lord. It's God's very presence, and we enjoy there, while we wait for the resurrection, the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the reunion and the communion of saints. And this is part of the hope that we have at funerals. We know that we will see our loved ones again, if they're believers. The reunion and communion of the saints in heaven. And so as Christians and as believers, and only as believers, unbelievers don't die in this hope. There's no rest in peace for an unbeliever. But those who put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus, and this week is a time where we're thinking about this, His death, in which He defeated death on the cross, so that our death would then become the way to life. And I'm reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's worth reading about him. He was a faithful Christian and a martyr, and he was executed just at the end. There was only days left in the war, and he was executed. It was actually one of Adolf Hitler's last orders to execute Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And as he was stripped naked and taken out to the gallows, he was hanged. And on his way out, he turned to a prisoner and he said, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." And only a believer can say that. Only someone who dies in the knowledge that we die in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Remember what Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live." So that's the Christian view of life, yes, or of death. To die is better, because die means release and it means rest. But now I want to spend a bit of time thinking about how our culture views this, how our culture views suffering, the need for perseverance and patience, and how our culture views death. And I mentioned that I've been reading a lot about euthanasia this week, and there's lots of good articles you can find online, not just newspaper articles, but journal articles and substantive articles written on this topic. And I want to just let you know, if you haven't been reading about this, just give you a summary of where we're at in Canada on this issue and how politicians and others, policymakers, are thinking about this question of euthanasia. And I'll begin just with a clarification, a definition of terms. So you'll hear assisted suicide on the one hand and euthanasia on the other hand. And both will be legalized in Canada. That we're moving towards that. Assisted suicide means that a doctor will prescribe you pills that will kill you. I mean, they're called suicide pills. And assisted suicide is legal in the United States in certain states like Oregon and Washington. Euthanasia is illegal there still. Euthanasia means a doctor actually killing you by lethal injection. That's euthanasia. Now, the province of Quebec debated this issue. It was in the provincial parliament there. Bill 52 in the year 2014 made this legal in Quebec, euthanasia. And last year, there was a court case where that went up through all the different levels of of the of the courts up to the Supreme Court. And just over a year ago, we got the ruling of the Supreme Court on this. The case was Canada versus Carter. And the effect of that was to strike down what the laws in Canada say about euthanasia, so forbidding doctors to assist or kill their patients. So it struck those down, saying those are now void. And it gave the Parliament 1 year to think to work towards new legislation. And I want to just read the opening paragraph of from the Justice, Justice Smith, in this case. This is how it reads, and I want us to hear this. It is a crime in Canada to assist another person in ending her own life. As a result, people who are grievously and irremediably ill cannot seek a physician's assistance in dying and may be condemned, and just notice the language here, may be condemned to a life of severe and intolerable suffering. A person facing this prospect has two options. She can either take her own life prematurely, often by violent or dangerous means. So that's the one option such a person has. And this is actually why the court argued that the laws on the books went against the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. And ironically, right number 7, the right to life. So the laws against euthanasia violate the right to life because the concern is people may try to commit suicide prematurely. So that violates their right to life. So we should have a right to euthanasia out of a concern to preserve a right for life. So the one option is a dangerous suicide. The other option, the justice says, is to suffer until she dies a natural death. And this is the opening paragraph. And only two options are given: premature, violent suicide, or suffering intolerably until death. Now, this is actually not true, because anybody in the medical profession knows that, except for very, very rare circumstances, there is pain relief medication. So people don't suffer intolerably. That's not true. But notice that's how it's presented. There's only the two options. And an important, there's a clarification later on in the ruling which defines irremediable. So someone who is irremediably ill. This is what it says later on in the ruling, and the House of Parliament has just put out recommendations, and they also accept this definition of irremediable. Irremediable, it should be added, does not require the patient to undertake treatments that are not acceptable to the individual. Now, if you follow, what that means is irremediable doesn't mean irremediable. There may be remedies for what the person is suffering, but if the person doesn't like the remedies, then it's irremediable. Do you follow? Do you see how they're reasoning here? Now, the very next day, the Globe and Mail published the front page news was this ruling, and the headline was "A Step Towards Kindness." This is how it was interpreted. Now, the reason for that is because it's been presented as I didn't read this line. A person either must prematurely commit suicide or must suffer intolerably until natural death. And the justice said, this is a cruel choice. So we're condemning a person to suffering, and it's a cruel choice. So naturally, the Globe and Mail says, well, this is a step towards kindness then. And just notice the rhetoric of this debate. Euthanasia and assisted suicide is presented as compassionate, it's mercy, it's kindness. To be opposed to it, then, is to be unkind, is to be condemning. Now, there was lots of evidence that was reviewed by the court from other places where euthanasia is legal. And the court found that there's nothing in the evidence to suggest that this will be a problem down the road, that there will be a slippery slope, that this will be abused. Now, that was their conclusion about it, even though Ireland and still in Britain and other countries have done studies, and they've gone to the Netherlands and Belgium and come back and reported saying, this will be abused, this is terrible for society, we can't do it. But our courts didn't come to that conclusion. Well, let's think about Belgium and the Netherlands. What's going on there? Euthanasia has been legal in Belgium since 2002, and it's been legal in the Netherlands since 2001. And every year, the number of cases of euthanasia is going up. So more and more euthanasia every year. Right now in the Netherlands, the annual average is about 1 in 28 deaths are by euthanasia. And this doesn't include the practice of what is called deep terminal sedation. And this was actually addressed in the Quebec, when Quebec was talking about this. They call it terminal palliative sedation. But what it means is putting a person to sleep and then letting them die of starvation or dehydration. That's not considered euthanasia. And there are some estimates are about 1,000 cases of that a year in the Netherlands. So if you put it all together, it could be as high as 1 in 10 deaths if you consider the deep terminal sedation, death by deep terminal sedation. Could be as high as 1 in 10 deaths in the Netherlands is by euthanasia. In Belgium, it's 1 in 22. However, a study of this found that only about half of the cases of euthanasia are reported. So it could be much higher there. So those are just the numbers, and they're increasing every year. Now, the other question here and the concern is, what's the criteria for euthanasia? So what are the acceptable reasons by which a person might seek euthanasia? And usually, again, when you see it in the news, it's presented as someone with a very rare condition in which they are suffering, a terrible, terrible physical suffering. But that's actually the criteria for euthanasia is not limited to that. And actually, when you look at all the cases in the Netherlands and Belgium and now in Oregon and Washington, physical pain is the minority of cases is the reason given that it's physical pain. It's not physical pain. And there is palliative care. There's pain relief medication for that. And in Belgium and in the Netherlands, it's not just physical suffering, but psychological suffering, which is a reason for euthanasia. And what is psychological suffering? I mean, that's very open-ended. And here are some of the reasons that are given. Various forms of depression, bipolar, and various forms of mental illness are accepted. Emotional pain, so a feeling of loneliness. That's often a reason people give, a sense of loneliness. A sense of being unloved. Concern about being a burden on other people, not wanting to be a burden. Right now, I think it's Belgium that is adjusting, widening the criteria to include something they call tired of life. I mean, that's their phrase for it. Now, that's restricted to people over 70, but tired of life. One man was put to death by his doctor because he was afraid of going into a nursing home. So these are real cases. This is all documented. This is what one doctor said about a patient he euthanized who had borderline personality disorder. He said this. This was his reason. She did not suffer from depression in the psychiatric sense of the word. It was more existential. It was impossible for her to have a goal in life. That was the reason given. And this does put a lot of power in the hands of doctors. Patrick Weifels, a family doctor in Belgium, has said this. Depending on communication techniques, I might lead a patient one way or the other. I mean, and we all know when we're in hospitals, you listen to the doctor. Of course you do. Now, one of the issues that you'll often hear associated with this debate is dignity. Dignity. Now, historically, and from a Christian perspective, human dignity resides inherently in human beings. We're the image of God. It's inherent. By being a human being, you have dignity. But when you read closely how people are talking about dignity in this debate, it's not inherent dignity. It's not the inherent dignity of the human being. It's more of a utilitarian sense. So dignity is equated with usefulness. Or an existential sense, so a feeling of dignity. And if you feel that you're in a situation where you lack dignity, then that's a reason for euthanasia. And again, this is a direct quote. In Australia, they're debating this right now. One of the politicians who is for euthanasia has said this. He's quoted saying this. When you are past your best before or use by date, you should be disposed of as quickly, cheaply, and efficiently as possible. That's the view of dignity. So if you're not useful, then there's no dignity there. And actually, this is one of the reasons, again, that people say they don't want to be a burden on other people. That's undignified. Now, another issue in this whole debate is the issue of autonomy, self-determination. So I have the right to decide when I die. That's a huge underpinning of this whole thing. The right to decide when you die and how you die. So self-determination. So you can see here, physical suffering is not the reason for euthanasia. In the minority of cases, that's the explanation given. There's a whole criteria, and there's a wide number of stated reasons for euthanasia, and it's getting wider all the time. And the question is, when do you say no to a reason for euthanasia? Now, what are the social and cultural effects? What happens to a society and a culture when you have euthanasia? How does that affect people? And again, people who are analyzing this and looking at Belgium and Netherlands, they are observing what they describe as a better off dead mentality. So just to give you an example of this, a very good person to read on this, she's an Australian, but she is a professor in both the Faculty of Medicine and the Faculty of Law at McGill University. Her name is Margaret Somerville. She's written a lot about this, and she's writing a lot about it in our Canadian context. But she was given a documentary to watch, and she was asked to be a part of a panel to discuss this documentary. And it was put out, it was a Belgian documentary on euthanasia. And when she watched it, she thought it was an anti-euthanasia documentary. That's what she thought. Because one of the scenes that really made an impression on her, there were two scenes back to back. The first scene was of a man in the hospital, and he was unconscious. And he had earlier, at some earlier point in his life, expressed his wishes for euthanasia. So it showed him unconscious in the hospital bed. His nephew was there, the doctor was there, and the nephew and the doctor were talking about whether or not now is the time to apply the lethal injection. And while they're talking about this, and this is a documentary, so this is live footage of what was happening, he kind of came to and blurted out, "You guys are talking about killing me?" And he expressed his wishes that he didn't want that to happen. And then it showed him over the course of the next few months and the palliative care he was receiving, the nurses looking after him and bathing him and all these kinds of things. And then he died a natural death. And then the next scene was of a young woman suffering from depression who wanted euthanasia. It was her request was accepted. They have in Belgium a mobile euthanasia clinic, so they can come to your home to apply this. And so they showed her that morning, kind of having her last breakfast, and then the doctor came, he applied the lethal injection, she sat on the couch and died, and they show the doctor in the kitchen filling out the paperwork for it. Now, Margaret Somerville assumed this was an anti-euthanasia documentary, showing that, look, palliative care is okay, that man was looked after, and isn't this like a tragic scene of this depressed woman being killed by her doctor? And to her shock, she discovered it was a pro-euthanasia video. Because the assumption of the Belgians is, isn't that horrible, that man in the hospital bed? Isn't this wonderful, this woman who was able to decide how she died? So you can see how over time, and this is a short period of time, in one generation, it will sear the consciences of a culture, of a people. What we are aghast at, people think, no, that's right, that's good. And there's no reason to think that the Canadian experiment will turn out any differently. It's going to affect the way people think about death, how they think about suffering and palliative care. Now, this is the other concern, is how will this affect palliative care? Because when euthanasia is an option, how much effort do you put into palliative care? Palliative care requires a lot of resources in terms of time and people and a lot of money. I think 50% of what you will spend in terms of healthcare costs will be in the last 6 months of your life. Palliative care is expensive. And there's reason to think that with the rise of euthanasia, there's a decline of palliative care. Do you know how many palliative care beds there are in Belgium? A country of 11.2 million people? 70. 70 palliative care beds in Belgium. And think about the financial implications of this. Do you think a state-run healthcare bureaucracy is going to approve tens of thousands of dollars for palliative care when a lethal injection is available? And actually, this is the experience. There's one case I read about of a woman in Belgium who requested from the state the approval of pain relief medication, which was very expensive. They denied that request, and with the denial letter, they enclosed with it a brochure for euthanasia. And this is the case also in Oregon, where most people have private health care there. Again, a woman who made a claim to her health insurance company for pain relief medication. It was expensive. They denied the claim, but sent with it an approval for a prescription for suicide pills, which were $50. But just think about how state-run bureaucracies are going to respond to this and how insurance companies are going to respond to this. So we can expect a decline of palliative care with the availability of euthanasia. Now, if you'll just bear with me for 1 minute, I think it's important that we hear something from this. And you can get this online, Government of Canada website. This is the report that came out last month, Medical Assistance in Dying, a Patient-Centered Approach. And it's the recommendations from Parliament, the Parliamentary Committee on this. And even if you think of the title, Medical Assistance in Dying, I mean, when I read that, I think palliative care. That's not what they mean. They mean euthanasia. And you can read the whole document. It's not too long, but I just want to read the recommendations that the government has put forward for what the legislation should look like. So let me read this. Recommendation 2, that medical assistance in dying be available to individuals with terminal and non-terminal grievous and irremedial medical conditions. So non-terminal means treatable. It means it's not going to kill you. That cause enduring suffering that is intolerable to the individual. And again, the criteria for this is very subjective. Intolerable to the individual. And remember, irremediable doesn't mean irremediable. It means acceptable to the patient. Recommendation 3, that individuals not be excluded from eligibility for medical assistance in dying on the fact that they have a psychiatric condition. So it's not just physical pain, it's psychiatric, psychological. Recommendation 4, that's physical and psychological suffering that is enduring and intolerable to the person in the circumstance of his or her condition should be recognized as a criterion to access medical assistance in dying. So what the government of Canada is saying right off the bat, what's happening in Belgium and Netherlands is what we recommend we do here in terms of the wide criteria for this. Number 6, the government of Canada implement a two-stage legislative process with the first stage applying immediately to competent adult persons, 18 years or older, to be followed by a second stage applying to competent mature minors, coming into force at a date no later than 3 years after the first stage has come into force. Let me translate that for you. Children. And this is the case in Belgium and Netherlands. And quite frankly, I didn't want to talk about what's happening there because it would make you cry. I mean, I was crying this week reading about it. The euthanasia program for children in Belgium and Netherlands. That's what they're saying we need here too. This is what our government is saying. And you can read the commentary on this and the different people they witness. And one person said, well, it would violate the charter if we make it available for adults and not children. Dr. Derek Smith, chair of the Physicians Advisory Council of Dying with Dignity, said this, why should we want teenagers to suffer, but we're prepared to relieve adults of suffering? And again, suffering means any manner of psychological suffering. Recommendation 10, the government of Canada work with the provinces and territories and their medical regulatory bodies to establish a process that respects healthcare practitioners' freedom of conscience. So what if a doctor doesn't want to administer lethal injection to his or her patient? While at the same time respecting the needs of a patient who seeks medical assistance in dying. And then they say, at a minimum, the objecting practitioner must provide an effective referral for the patient. So if you're a doctor who doesn't want to kill your patient, and that's what we're talking about, doctors killing patients, Just to lighten things up a bit, I'll tell an anecdote. Margaret Somerville was giving a lecture on this issue in Australia, where they're debating it. And actually, a colleague, a friend of hers, was there, and he stood up in the middle of her lecture and said, "Margot, stop saying that doctors are going to be killing their patients. Stop using that language." He says, "It's VAE, voluntary active euthanasia." So she, you know, listened to that and then carried on with the lecture. And one of her concerns is that she's anti-euthanasia, but she said euthanasia can't be something that's exercised within the medical field. And she said, because of all the legal implications in this, people that know the law the best are lawyers. So she said, we should actually have specially trained lawyers to administer euthanasia. And when she suggested that, the same man stood up in the audience and said, "Margot, are you crazy? You mean to say that you want lawyers killing people?" "No, actually, we want our doctors killing people." Anyhow. But, so they say at a minimum, if you're a doctor who doesn't want to kill your patients, you must refer them to a doctor who will kill your patient. And in the commentary on this, they quote Vita Ng from the Canadian Unitarian Council. Why we're consulting them, I don't know. She says this: "It is very much in keeping with Canadian values to put the needs and wishes of Canadians ahead of the values of individual doctors and institutions." I don't even know what to say about that, but it was worthy of citing in this report. The wishes of Canadians should trump the values of doctors. Recommendation 11. The government of Canada worked with the provinces and territories to ensure that all publicly funded healthcare institutions provide medical assistance in dying, provide euthanasia. All publicly funded healthcare institutions must provide euthanasia. Now, the one glimmer of hope in this is recommendation 19. And again, there's reason to suspect that this isn't going to happen. But recommendation 19 is about palliative care. The healthcare reestablishment of Secretariat on Palliative End-of-Life Care, and that Health Canada work with the provinces and territories and civil society to develop a flexible, integrated model of palliative care by implementing a pan-Canadian palliative care and end-of-life strategy with dedicated funding and developing a public awareness campaign on the topic. Well, that's good. That is one glimmer of hope in this whole, I think, depressing and disastrous, and quite frankly, ghoulish report. But they are calling for that, and I think we need to grab on to recommendation 19 and shout it from the rooftops and be a part of that that call for more palliative care. Because again, my mom was a palliative care nurse. There's pain relief for people suffering from physical pain, except in very, very rare cases. So that's not really the issue. Euthanasia is about a whole lot else than physical suffering. Now, I see my time here. Let me just briefly conclude by saying this. What euthanasia will do is it will change a culture and society's view on suffering, on sickness, and on death. And it will mean a return to the Greco-Roman view of suffering and sickness, which stigmatized it. And that Belgian documentary does exactly that. Someone receiving palliative care, that's stigmatized. We don't want that. That's below dignity. And that's where we're headed, to the re-stigmatization of sickness and suffering. And the early church grew up in a Roman Empire that had that same view. And the response of the church was to provide palliative care for suffering people. And when people would otherwise just be discarded to die, the church came alongside and cared for such people. And I think that's what we need to do today. And you can read accounts in the history books of, for example, when there was an outbreak of plague and people abandoned the sick, the Christians stayed behind in the city. And they sat with the dying people and they prayed with them and they counseled them and they shared the gospel with them. They themselves contracted the plague and died with them. But that was the response of the early church, to be the ministers of the compassion of Christ and the mercy of Christ. That's what mercy and kindness is. And palliative care in a holistic sense, in a broad sense, not just the pain relief of physical suffering. And because many of the reasons for wanting euthanasia are not physical, but psychological, And the fact that the majority of cases in Oregon, for example, people cite as one of the reasons is loneliness, a sense of being unloved, not wanting to be a burden. And the Christian attitude is, no, we suffer with those who suffer. We bear one another's burdens. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, talking about hospitality, but increasingly, and studies have been done on loneliness in Canada, and increasingly, amongst the elderly, and interestingly enough, amongst university students, people are feeling lonely, increasingly. There was a study done of 34,000 university students who reported that they have felt very lonely in the last 12,000 years, or 12,000 years, in the last 12 months. A shorter period of time there. So I think our sense of hospitality, that includes a kind of a broader vision for palliative care, for a ministry of comfort and consolation. So obviously we don't have time to kind of lay out a plan for this, but we need to recognize where our culture is going, and we need to become a people that are hospitable, who come alongside lonely people, who come alongside people who feel unloved, care for the elderly. Do you know that elderly people in Belgium and Netherlands are emigrating, they're leaving to go into nursing homes in Germany? I didn't talk about this, but non-consenting euthanasia happens at an alarming rate in Belgium and Netherlands. And again, the doctors say, well, it was in their best interest. So the fact that old people are leaving Belgium and the Netherlands to go to nursing homes in Germany says something. So I've been burdened by this week, and I think we need to be burdened by this. Read this report. Look it up. Start to read about this. The other interesting thing is, and again, research shows this, once people hear what you've just heard, they're not for euthanasia. They get a phone call and there's polls and lots of people in Canada are for assisted dying and things like that. When they hear this kind of thing, they're not. There was a lecture at the University of Toronto on this issue. They polled the audience before the lecture. The majority were in support of euthanasia. After the lecture, where they found out about euthanasia, the majority were against euthanasia. So again, it's just a matter of finding out about this and letting other people know about this. Now we come to the Lord's Supper now. And again, I'm struck that we remember Christ in this meal. We remember his death. We remember his suffering in this meal. Now, Paul talks about the fellowship that he has with the sufferings of Christ. And this is a fellowship meal. It's a communion meal. And he says, Paul says about this meal that the cup is a fellowship, a communion with the blood of Christ. And the bread is a fellowship, a communion with the body of Christ. And he says, not just the body of Christ, but the body in the metaphorical, mystical sense, the church, our communion with one another. And again, I think we're reminded, as our culture stigmatizes suffering, that we're not a people who avoid suffering. We're called to suffering, and we bear one another's burdens, and we suffer with one another. And I think the Lord's Supper is just a reminder of our accountability one to another, to care and love for one another, and then to extend that love and care to people who need it. So let's come to the Lord's Supper with all of this in mind, reminded of the hope that we have in this meal, the life that Christ offers us, and his communion and fellowship with us.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.